Well, good evening, everyone. We do want to wish, as far as Mike and I want to wish Mary Ann McLean a happy birthday. I'm going to ask everybody in our congregation right now to sing happy birthday. So if everyone's got their singing voices, here we go. No, just joking. There's nobody here, and I'm not going to let you hear me because it's stretching that idea again of a joyful sound. But so thankful again that we can get, gather together as far as virtually and look at God's Word and look again at the greatest soul winner that there ever was, and that happens to be again the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ever want to learn how to present truth, how to present the Gospels, study the Gospels, study how Jesus Christ, again, made known the good news to those that happen to be around them. And this is an excellent example. And so if you have your Bibles, if you have your tablets, if you have your phones, I'm going to ask you to turn them on or open them to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse number 7. And the scripture says, "And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us his well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" And it's an amazing conversation, isn't it? You know, it's one that was ordained by God. We recognize that Jesus had need to go through Samaria in order to meet this woman. And he's the one who starts this conversation or instigates this conversation by asking her for water to drink. You know, and she's befuddled by this request, even surprised by this request that he, being a Jew, would ask of her, being a woman of Samaria. And as we went over that, we recognized that he had to overcome all sorts of barriers to have this conversation. But what he didn't want to talk about was just physical water. What he wanted to talk about was this woman's need. You know, so he says to her, if you knew the person, again, who was asking you of this water, you would ask him, again, give you drink, and he would give you a drink, you know, that would be bubbling up to eternal life, so much so that you would never thirst again. And you can imagine, again, her surprise again in all of this, again, and even the yearning of her soul. She did not want to come here again and again and again and again. So she asked of this water that she wouldn't have to draw, she wouldn't have to come here again, that she would never thirst again. And of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically about eternal life and how eternal life, again, is through him. But before she could ever drink of the water that the Lord Jesus Christ would give her, she needed to understand two things. And the first thing, again, is that she needed to understand her need. The second thing that she needed to understand is that need is met in Jesus Christ, the fountain of living water. And so, again, he shows her her need. You know, after saying, give me this drink that I may never thirst again, Jesus says for her to go and call her husband. And she says, well, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you have said correctly, because you've had five husbands, and the man that you are living with right now is not your husband. And what Jesus was doing was showing her sin. You know, and it's not that she was not guilty of other things, such as lying, such as, again, unrighteous anger, and a whole host of other sins. But this was the most obvious sin that happened to be again in her life. This was the most life-dominating sin that really affected her life, and even how she interacted in the community that happened to be again around her. And as she heard these words, she perceived, again, something of the greatness of the man that happened to be before her. You know, and she says, again, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, I said there's two ways that you can take that. You know, the first word is that she's trying to evade. You know, she's trying to go around. She's trying to change the subject because talking about her sin happens to be, again, too difficult. It happens to be too uncomfortable. Let's get on to a different subject. Let's talk about you. But what she probably means right here is that she is really convicted, again, of sin. You know, here's this man who has told her things that there is no possibility that he could ever know. And what that's given evidence of is that this man is from God. And if he's from God, then I need to know where cleansing is found. I need to know where I can go worship, that I can bring the acceptable sacrifice for my sin and be made righteous in God's sight. You know, and I really think that's what's even behind the question. Where do I worship? Where do I go? Where is the avenue of truth? Is it in this mountain? Is it in Mount Gerizim where we as Samaritans worship? Or is it in Jerusalem? You know, and we realize the Samaritans, again, when they worshiped there, it was a hodgepodge, a syncretistic religion of paganism and the Old Testament Judaism. And they accepted the first five books of the Bible. They rejected, again, the rest of the Old Testament scripture. But as they looked at those scriptures, there were some altercations. And the altercations made the central place, again, of worship at Mount Gerizim. You know, and Jesus tells them that there's an hour coming where it really doesn't matter, again, where you worship. But he doesn't evade the question. He says, what you worship, you do not know. In other words, you're not worshiping God. What we worship, we know. And then he says this statement, which is so critical, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, again, to be made righteous, to have that cleansing is from the Jews. And what did he mean by that? Well, he meant, again, that the avenue of God's revelation, who he is, how we worship him, how we come to him, how we are made right before him is through the Jews. But not only that. When he names again that word again, salvation, this is what he's saying, is that the Messiah would come through a particular line. He would come through a particular people. And that promised people happened to be the Old Testament Jews. That's the line that the Messiah would come. Again, this great one that would come, that would give his life as a perfect offering again of sin. And that's where we ended off last time we were together. And what I want us to look at tonight, and what I want us to really dwell on is verses 23 and 24. And there's probably the most familiar verses that happen to be again in this whole chapter, this whole incident, this whole conversation with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And it really has to deal again with worship. What is the appropriate worship? How do I worship God? You know, how is a person again brought again in a right standing before this holy God? What kind of offerings should I bring to him? Again, where should I bring it? Who is God? You know, and I really want us to hone on to one phrase that's repeated twice in these two verses. And it's basically this, in spirit and in truth. I really want us to examine that and the meaning of that. And let me just say this, as I went over these verses, these verses are difficult in this way. You know, we can get lost in all of the trees and not see again the landscape, not see the forest, not see the main message. You know, and I could easily do about 10 sermons on this passage of Scripture. You know, it's so ripe and it's so pregnant with theological themes. But really what I want us to get concentrate and meditate on is how we are to worship. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. I mean, because he does say, and I'll just mention again a few things that happen to be right here, such as in verse number 23, where he says, "For the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers," and let me just stop right there. When he says, "When the hour is coming and now is here," what is he speaking about? What is he talking about? The hour is coming. And what he's talking about is the necessity or the unnecessariness of worshiping at a particular place. We recognize the Old Testament Jews had to worship God in a particular place. If they were to bring an offering before God, it had to be in a particular place. And that was at the temple in Jerusalem. But he says, an hour is coming. You know, where all of that will be obsolete. And what does he mean by that? The hour is coming. And what he's talking about is death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, there's going to be this perfect offering for this woman, a perfect offering for us to truly placate the anger of God and cover our sin again forever. And that's what he's talking about. And he says the hour is coming. And when he says it's now here, what he means by that is the Messiah is right before her. The answer to her sin problem, the answer to her worship problem is right before her. And this is the one that she's about to. And let me just say, we could go, you know, a few sermons on this one phrase right here. The hour is coming and is now here. You know, we could also go a few sermons where he says again, right next in verse number 23, he says, For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's what God is seeking. You know, the hour is coming, and the Father is seeking worshipers, again, to worship him. You know, and as you look at that, you know, we could do a number of sermons. We could at least do one sermon on this phrase that happens to be right here. You know, we have throughout North America, in fact, again, all over the world, what is called seeker-sensitive churches. You know, and they look and they identify that there's certain people that are seeking God, certain people that are seeking, maybe even like the Samaritan woman, you know, that do not know the avenue of truth. And they look at the traditional church, and here the seeker is suspicious of it. They will not go to the traditional church. And so what they try to do is establish churches that are seeker-sensitive, you know, that were curtailed, that will not make the unbeliever, the seeker, somehow uncomfortable. You know, if they're uncomfortable with people talking to them, nobody will talk to them. You know, they'll just be ushered to it. They'll play music that is, again, very familiar to them, or whatever it happens to be, just to make them feel comfortable. And I do believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, so often we put so many barriers in front, again, of unbelievers that ought not to be there. But there is a misleading premise that happens to be in that whole seeker-sensitive movement, and that is that there are true seekers. You know, we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 11 where it says, no one, and no one means no one, no one seeks God. You know, so how many seekers are there? There is no one who seeks God. But right here in this phrase here in John chapter 3 in verse number 23, we have this phrase. You know, that happens to be again right here. What is the Father doing? The Father is seeking worshipers. You know, and this is the amazing thing. He is the great seeker of souls and effectively brings us to himself. The reason why we worship God, the reason why we laud God, the reason why we love God, the reason why we've trusted in Jesus Christ is because there's been a great seeker of our souls. You know, Jesus will say in a few chapters, in John chapters 6 and verse number 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, how's the only way that somebody will ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, is that there's a seeker for our soul who will effectively come into our lives and draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ to believe, to trust, to dwell, to cherish again him. And like I said, we could do a whole sermon on this one phrase that happened to be right here. And we can also do a whole phrase right there at the beginning of verse number 23 where it says, God is spirit. Or I should say, verse number 24, at the beginning of verse number 24, where it says, God is spirit. You know, that's who God is, right? That's who God is. God is spirit. And that becomes the whole premise of us worshiping him in spirit and truth. But what it's teaching, and we could do a month of Sundays on this, is the essential nature of God. God is spirit, and he cannot be the all-perfect, all-wise, all-grand, ever-present God unless he is spirit. You know, if he's physical, then he's incumbent, then he is incumbent again with the creation that happens to be around him, physical things. He's dependent upon those things. You know, only an independent God, again, is spirit. Only a God, again, who is present everywhere cannot be physical. He has to be, again, spirit. And when you go through all of the attributes of God, we recognize all of those attributes of God are incumbent on this. God is spirit. But as we'll see, even as we go study and we look at this whole idea again of worship, this whole idea again, where is the woman to come? Where is she to present her offering? What is she to trust in? How does she worship this great God? That everything, again, relies on this, that God is spirit. In other words, if God is spirit, I cannot see him. He has to reveal himself, again, who he is, that I may worship him. He has to tell me, again, beyond a shadow of a doubt, because I cannot perceive him with my physical senses, how he wants to be, again, worshiped. So I want us, again, and again, you could go a month of Sundays just going on this, and maybe, again, sometime in the future, I'll do a whole series of sermons, again, on this on these two verses that happen to be, again, right here. But tonight, again, I really want us to look. You know, I really want us to recognize. You know, if you're an unbeliever tonight, again, this is how you come to God. You come in spirit and truth. You come, again, trusting him fully from the internal that leads to the external, again, following, again, this great God, this great Christ, this great Lord, this great Savior. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, again, so often, even this time that we are away from one another, we can forget what authentic true worship is. So I want us to look at these both of these elements that are incumbent, that are absolutely necessary and intertwined in true worship as we worship God. You know, and can you think of any more important activity? Can you think of any more important thing that we, again, do as believers in Jesus Christ than worship the one who is worthy of all worship? And so I want us to see, first of all, tonight, that we are to worship God in spirit. You know, so we can see that, again, clearly in verses 23 and 24. But look at look at what it says in verse number 23. You know, in verse number 23, it says, but the hour is coming and is now here. And then he says this, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You know, and when you look at that way that we worship him, and it says true worshipers, and how do they worship? They will worship. They will worship God in a certain way. And how is it? That is in spirit and in truth. And when you look at the Jews, this is what they missed. You know, many times they saw the truth of God. They saw the commandments of God. They recognized the commandments of God. They even interpreted rightly how they were to worship God. You know, we see this again in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. We see the Pharisees did many things that were absolutely righteous, many things that were absolutely necessary in worshiping God. You know, they gave alms to the poor, they prayed, you know, they fasted. And when you look at these things, these are all spiritual activities of what we could rightly describe worship, praising our great God that happened to be above. But we realize that something is missing. And that something is missing is a motivation of heart. And not just a motivation of heart, because there was a motivation, an inward motivation. But the inward motivation, again, was on a human plane, right? On a horizontal plane, to be noticed by others. Here's what worship is. Worship, again, is for God, for his glory, for who he is. You know, there's a sense, because we have this knowledge, we see who God is in the scriptures, there's a sense, again, of holy awe in its true form. This holy fear that comes over us, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, right? When we recognize, again, who this great God is. And it's almost like the metaphorical hair standing on the back, again, of our neck. We recognize something of the greatness of God, this holy awe, this holy delight, this holy fear of who he is. In the midst of that, what it brings forth is activity. What it brings forth is praise. What it brings forth is obedience. What it brings forth is trust in this great God. You know, and so when we see that, again, it's more than just doing the things that we ought to do. He says true worshipers will do what? Will worship. Will worship the Father. How will they worship? In spirit and truth. You know, and he says in verse number 24, again, the exact same thing. God is spirit. And right after that, God is spirit. He says, and those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And look at the verb here. Because first of all, he used will. And right here, he uses the word, the verb must. And let me just say, this is the fourth time that he's used that verb must in the Gospel of John. The first time happened to be again in John chapter 3 and verse number 7, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're going to come into the kingdom of God, you know, if you're going to come into God's presence, if you're going to come into God's rest, you must be born of God. Otherwise, there must be an activity of God to give us new life to trust in the Savior. You know, the next time again we see this must is in 3:14. And that's where Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up. You know, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and people had life by looking at the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up because of the curse that is on man, because of man's, again, sinfulness. And he's talking about, again, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, again, on the cross, again, of Calvary. And the third must that we see is in John chapter 3 and verse number 30. And where this is where John the Baptist, you know, here is Jesus Christ. Here's the most popular preacher of his time, John the Baptist. And Jesus Christ's popularity is growing and growing. In fact, some of the disciples of John are leaving and they are going over, or some of the disciples of John are leaving and going over to John. And some of John's disciples are worried about this. And he says this amazing statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, and this is not a false humility that happens to be right here, but realizing the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And right here we have this must of how we worship and how we are to worship, again, right in this passage of Scripture, is in spirit. And notice what it says. It doesn't say worship the Spirit or worship in the Spirit, but worship in spirit. There's no article. And the reason why there's no article is he's not talking about the third person in the triunity. What he's talking about is none other than, again, our human spirit. You know, the inside of us, the immaterial aspect, again, of us. And what he's telling us is that this immaterial aspect must be engaged in worship to the true God if we are going to offer true worship. Certainly, the Spirit of God, again, is involved because the Spirit in God is involved in giving us that new life, even as we saw in chapter number 3, again, causing us to be born again. But what does it mean to worship in spirit? And let me just say this. We all, many times, are in various different camps, aren't we, in Christianity? And some, again, love, again, the idea, again, of an experiential side of Christianity. You know, what we call the subjective element, again, of loving God, cherishing God, the peace of God that passes, again, all understanding. You know, and they would read a verse like this, we are to worship God in, here it is, in spirit and in truth. You know, and there's some that love the objective elements that happen to be, again, in the Word of God. They love the intellectual. They love, again, their minds to be stimulated by these deep and robust truths that we find throughout the Word of God. You know, and how they would read this verse is we must worship God in, here it is, spirit and in truth. Truth. You know, and we emphasize either one or the other element. And this is what we have to realize. Both of these elements in true worship are involved together. You know, you cannot worship God in spirit and not worship him in truth. You cannot worship God in truth and not worship him in spirit if we are truly worshiping God. Both of these elements, again, are combined. You know, they're there. They're together. You know, and I think a lot of times as a Baptist, especially, you know, as conservative, again, evangelical, again, believers, we're afraid of that term many times, spirit. And many times we're afraid of it because we see the excesses of the charismatic movement that happens to be out there. We see, again, many of the blind and many of the empty emotionalism that goes along with that whole movement. And we don't want to be drawn into that. You know, and so we're fearful of it. We say, spirit. But let me talk about the truth. You know, and the key to understanding this spirit without just skipping over it is to realize, again, the whole reason we are to worship God in spirit is this. God is spirit. And what do we mean by that? We don't mean this, that God is empty emotionalism. He's just a touchy, feely God. Just the exact opposite. He's the all-perfect, all-wise, all-knowledgeable, all-comprehensible, again, incomprehensible God who happens to be, again, above. The God, again, who has planned. The God, again, who has decided. The God, again, who has will. You know, and understanding that, we understand what he means by spirit in us. He doesn't mean, again, just bland, again, empty emotionalism. You know, but he means the entirety of who we are in the inside as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and this is what we have to understand. So it is the mind. It is, again, the internal rational faculties in us, but it's also the emotions. You know, and I think all of us understand, you know, even when we look at that word spirit, that because we've been touched in the deepest recesses of our soul with who God is, intellectually, we're moved again emotively. But at the same time, we recognize if we're going to worship God, there are external acts, right? We pray. Why? Because we love God. You know, we sing the hymns of the faith. We sing songs about our great redemption. Why? Because we love our Redeemer, right? There's things that we do. There's actions that we have. There's acts of worship that we do. And that's not the problem. The problem are not acts in and of themselves. We cannot worship God without these expressions. The problem is, so often, the inner person, again, is not involved. You know, you see this, again, so amazingly over in the book of Micah. I think, again, one of the strongest passages that talk about, again, this whole, again, idea, again, of spirit is found in Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. And listen to what it says. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? You know, and I think this is the question that the Samaritan woman is asking Jesus. How do I come before God? How do I worship him? How do I bring my offering that I might be cleansed of this sin that you just told me about and which what I know that God knows about right now? How do I come before this God? And Micah gives various different ways. He says, shall I come? And listen to how extravagant these gifts are. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, the great offering. Shall I bring this? Will this be acceptable before God? And then Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And listen to what he says. And to do justice. Right? To live that righteous life. To live that life that is right in the sight of others. To love kindness. You know, that's the way we interact again with one another. But then he says this, and to walk humbly before our God. To walk humbly. He is so much grander. You know, and there's a humility in this knowledge of God that causes, again, an externality that happens to be there. And that's what was missing from the Jewish religion. You know, it's not, again, that they were not bringing the appropriate sacrifices. It's not, again, that they were not doing many times the appropriate activities. But their inner self with who God is, this merciful, great God, was not engaged. You know, you find that again even in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse number 13 says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. You know, it's incredible, isn't it? We can do all of the right things. We can be engaged in all of the right activities. You know, we can pray, we can give, we can do all the things that we ought to do and truly not worship God. And why? Because our inner self is not engaged. You know, worshiping God is more than feelings, but it's not less than feelings. It does involve, again, that sense of joy, that sense of wonder who God is. I mean, even listen to Psalm chapter 96, verses 6 to 9, and listen to the joy, listen to the emotion of these words. The psalmist says, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all of the earth." You know, and there's this, that idea, again, of overwhelming, heartfelt, again, otherworldly moved, again, love that we have for who God is. You know, and you can see that. You can see that. You can almost, again, feel it as the psalmist does that. You know, it becomes the whole basis of why we worship God, right? We can do all the right things and still not worship God. But you cannot, again, and this is the other side, again, of the coin. You cannot worship God without doing those right things. You know, we can do it, again, because we don't love God. We want to be seen from other people or some other reason. But you cannot say that you're worshiping and you're a lover of God if you're not engaged in these activities in the inside. I mean, even Jesus says, you know, if you love me, what will you do? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. An internal love. You know, I can do the commandments. I can do certain things that happen to be again in my life and not love Christ. But I cannot love Christ and not follow him, not obey him, not again listen to his voice. You know, and that's what we have to realize. John Piper has written extensively about this. And listen to what he writes in his book, Desiring God. He says, "Without the engagement of the heart, we do not really worship. The engagement of the heart in worship is coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. True worship must include inward feelings that reflect the worth of God's glory. If it were not so," and listen to what he says, "if it were not so, the word hypocrite would have no meaning. But there's such a thing as hypocrisy. Going through outward motions like singing, praying, giving, reciting, which signifies affections of the heart that are not there." That's what a hypocrite does. He goes through the motions. He does all of the right things. You know, and the heart, again, is not engaged. And let me challenge you tonight not to let worship decline into something that is mere duty, something you just do as you go through the motions. Don't let that childlike awe of God be choked out because you come to see yourself as a virtuous person who's doing all the right things, and that's sufficient enough. Don't let the scenery and the beauty of the gospel grow old or have some sort of normalcy that happened to begin in your life. Taste and see over and over. And that's why God has given us this scripture. That's why God has given us a revelation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, see that over and over in your life. Open your eyes and behold his glory once again. God has never been glorified by dead orthodoxy, doing all of the right things, but never being engaged with the inner person, with our minds, with our will, with our emotions, with all that happens to be in us. We were made to find awe. And that awe is satisfied when we see God and all that he is in the scripture. You know, worship him in spirit. Worship him again with the entirety of the inner person. Love him with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all that is in you. You know, again, so we see true worshipers. How do true worshipers worship God? They worship God again in spirit. But secondly, they worship God in truth. Again, look at what he says again right here. And let's just read these verses again in verses 23 and 24. He says, "But the hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him." How? "In spirit and in truth." You know, and that's such an important point, isn't it? you know, that both of these are involved. Like I say, again, people, again, who happen to be, again, more emotional, might say in spirit and in truth. But it's spirit and truth, isn't it? You know, and this is where modern Christianity, and when I speak of modern Christianity, I speak again of the totality. Again, what we would say the majority of what we see out there has missed this point. And I would put modern Christianity in quotations. I don't know if there's such a thing as modern Christianity to begin with. You know, but when we look at that, what they do is separate the intellect, the mind, from the emotions. And they say if you're going to really worship God, then you need to have some sort of emotive, some sort of experiential encounter with this God. In order to do that, you have to bypass the rational. You have to bypass, again, the mind. So what you have to do if you're going to truly worship God is here you are, and here's your mind. You have to go through and you have to bypass this and go to that emotional aspect that happens to be, again, that emotional seat that happens to be in each one of us. So when they look at worship to God, the mind is the enemy. This is what they say. The mind is the enemy to the true believer in the Lord Jesus. You know, and they make a big deal in between these two things, mind and heart. And they don't understand what heart is. You know, what heart expresses. Heart is a word, again, almost synonymous with spirit. And what it speaks of is the entirety, again, of the inner you. It speaks, again, of your mind. It speaks of your will. It speaks, again, of your emotion. The entirety of who you are in the inside. That's what heart is. You know, and when they make this dichotomy, when they try to split this, you know, here's the emotions. They don't know what to do with all the verses that happen to be, again, in the Word of God that really prize understanding, really prize thought, really prize knowing the Word of God. Such as Psalm chapter 119 and verse number 34, where the psalmist again prays, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Right, the whole heart is with my whole being again, with my mind, with my will, with my emotions, that I might keep it because you are worthy. You know, it's talking about worship in there. And this is what the psalmist says, give me understanding. You know, Psalm chapter 119, verse number 104 says, through your precepts I get understanding. And then what happens? Therefore I hate every false way. You can't hate every false way if you don't understand who God is. If you don't understand true worship, you cannot hate every false way. You know, it says in Psalm 119, verse number 30, the unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding, here it is, to the simple. You know, and that describes all of us. All of us are simple. All of us are unwise. And how do we get that wisdom? How do we get understanding that we might glorify, that we might praise, that we might worship the one true God? How's a Samaritan woman come to an understanding of her need and of the solution of her need is found? You know, not in a place, not in a sacrifice, not in a deed that she would do. She finds it by gaining understanding. Understanding, again, that God, again, has given us. You know, and so important to understand it. So we have to understand, right? Right? We need understanding. But there is a problem. And the problem, again, is basically this, how God tells us who he is. And in this verse, it says, God is spirit. Now, why is that so important? And the reason why that's so important is if I'm going to worship God, I have to know who he is. And again, I cannot know who God is just by looking at the things that happen to me around us. Certainly, I can understand he's all-powerful, he's all-wise, and certain things that happen to me about him. But I can't understand the essentialness of who God is unless he reveals himself. You know, I cannot follow him unless, again, he gives a revelation. And, of course, he's given a revelation. And so often, we don't prize this aspect that God has given us, which happens to be, again, truth. You cannot worship God without him revealing his truth. I mean, think about it. What's the first commandment in the Decalogue? What's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments? You know it? Right? You shall have what? No other what? Gods before me. Now think about it. I cannot keep that commandment unless I know who God is. Isn't it true? If I have a pantheistic idea of God, God is in everything, God is in the world, God is in his creation, God is his creation, You know, and if I come to that understanding, and I think again on a Sunday morning, rather than gather with the people of God, I'm going to go lay in a stream on a Sunday morning and just lay there and become one again with the creation that happens to be around me and one with the God that happens to be again of all eternity, I'd be an idolater, wouldn't I? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, I have to know who God again is. If I think, again, God is just a big man, again, upstairs, and I think, again, he's just a glorified, yes, he is great, yes, he is grand, but he's just a glorified human. You know, if I think God is somehow, again, I just have to think of these key phrases, and I can unlock all the glories, all the riches, again, of heaven, and God is my divine waiter, you know, if that's the thing that I come to, if that's the conclusion that I've come to, I'm worshiping a false god. You know, and right here in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I can't keep that command. I cannot follow that command. I cannot worship God in spirit, and here it is, and in truth, unless he reveals himself. So what I need for God to do is I need God to speak. I need God, again, to reveal himself. And he's wonderfully done that in the scriptures, that he is the holy, all-perfect God that is so beyond us and above us. He is the great, again, creator God who has made you and me, that provides salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, not only does God have to reveal himself, but God, again, has to speak so wonderfully, so clearly that I know how to worship him. I know, again, how to approach this great God. You know, who he is. You know, because God does not leave this aspect of worship up to us. This important aspect, again, of showing, displaying, lauding his worth. And we see how important that is, again, throughout the scripture. You know, we look at Cain and Abel. Cain brought what? The fruit of the field, the spoils again of the field to God. But what did Abel bring? Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Cain's offering, how he worshiped God, was rejected. Abel, that prefigured the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is why it was acceptable before God, again, was acceptable to him. But right here we see again that it matters how God wants to be worshiped. We recognize the Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And here again, throughout the Pentateuch, you have command after command after command after command after command. This is how I want to be worshipped. This is how I want to be worshipped. Detailed worship of how to bring the offerings. You know, how to worship this great God. How to cleanse, how to be right in his sight. And here Nadab and Abihu decide to worship God in a different way. And all they did, and, you know, many times we read it, we think again of some great, you know, evil act. And it is an evil act. But all they did was take strange incense, you know, incense that God had not prescribed. And they put it on the altar and burn it. And right there, their lives are snuffed out. And why? This is why. Because it really matters to God how he is worshipped. And he's going to decide how he's going to be worshipped. You see this with the children of Israel. Here's Moses, and he's up on the mountain too long. And so what do they decide? They decide how God is going to be worshipped. They take all their gold, and they fashion it into a golden calf. And I think a lot of times we think, well, all they're doing is worshipping a God that happens to be back in Egypt. And they're not worshipping a God that happens to be again back in Egypt, because they say, this is the God. This is the great Jehovah that delivered us from Egypt. You know, and they're just, and God's angry. God calls it idolatry. Why? Because this is not a way that he is prescribed to be worshipped. You know, and God doesn't leave it up to us. You know, many times this is called the regulative principle, and it means this, that God regulates worship. He's told us how to come before him. You know, the other mode is called the normative principle, and it's basically this, you know, anything that's not condemned in Scripture is a legitimate way that we can worship the one true God that happened to be in heaven. So does that mean instead of strange incense, I can take some potpourri and I can offer it up to God? Would that be acceptable to God? You know, and that's the basis of the normative principle. It might not be that crass, but it's basically that I can decide, as long as there's not a prohibition that happens being the word of God, there's nothing more important than worship. And God regulates. He tells us how we are to function, how we are to worship, how we are to laud who he is in this great salvation through Jesus Christ. Legan Duncan writes about this. He says, there must be scriptural warrant for all we do. The warrant may come in form of explicit directives, implicit requirements, the general principles of Scripture, positive commands, examples, and things derived from good and necessary consequences. But it comes from the Word of God. It comes from what God has spoken and what God has decided. And God would not let something as important as the methodology of how we worship him. Oh, as long as we worship in spirit. He does not let the methodology and how we worship who he is up to us. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. And let me just say this. There's an epidemic today of false worship in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why is people want to be entertained. So they say, you know, preaching. You know, how long have I been going? Almost 45 minutes. Preaching. You know, that's passé. Give us drama. Give us a comedy act. You know, yeah. Throw scriptural purposes again and principles that happen to be in there. But give us something else. You know, we just cannot stand any longer, you know, an exposition of God's word. We can't stand any longer a long reading of God's word that happens to be again right here. Even though God's commanded, you know, the public reading of his word, the proclamation again of his truth. We just can't stand it. You know, throw out again so many of those hymns that are so bland. You know, and I realize some of us are singing many times. We sing like we're in a funeral home. I get that. But we want something light. We want something fluffy. We want something, again, that will give us an encounter, give us a feeling that happens to be, again, in each one of our lives. You know, and really what we have are itching ears. We want them scratched. We want them soothed. We want to decide what is right and what is appropriate. But I'm going to say something, and I'm almost done. I'm going to say something here. Worship, and you have to know this about worship. Worship is not about, here it is, you. Right? It's about the worth of this great God and who he has shown us of who he is and how he wants to be approached and lauded. And he's the one who decides. It's about him. It's not about me. This is where we get confused. I felt so worshipful today. Speaks about, again, me, not the worth of God. That's what worship means. The worth of this God who happens to be, again, above. And we know through Scripture how he desires to be worshipped. And as we close this evening, it should be so clear that God hates, on the one hand, dead orthodoxy. Right? That idea of, you know, just going through the ritual, just to get through the ritual and not thinking. I mean, think how often that is done in a Roman Catholic church. I don't know how often, again, I've been to various different funerals, and I'm often surprised. You know, the priest will say something, and the whole congregation says something else, and it's like, again, there's not even a movement, again, in their minds, or even, again, on their mind, in their mouths, as far as, again, a weeping or a joy. And they just do it, again, ritualistically. They don't know why they do it. They just, again, mouth those words. That's empty ritualism. You know, and we can fall into that. And God hates empty ritualism. He hates when we come out and we just sing for the sake of singing. He hates, again, when the Word of God, again, is being read and we just turn off our minds or think of the sports or think, again, of something else. He hates, again, when there's a preaching of God's Word and we're not somehow engaged in what is being said. He hates empty, dead orthodoxy. We're doing the right things, but the Spirit is not engaged. The inner person, the mind, the will, the emotions is not engaged. And at the same time, right, Spirit and the truth, he absolutely appalls that which is not based upon the truth of God's word. that which happens to be, again, just some sort of empty emotionalism that comes, you know, because we are having this encounter or the experience that happens to be, again, around us. God is delighted in worship that comes in spirit and in truth. The intellect is engaged so much so that all of our inner person, again, our emotions are engaged also. We love deeply. So you cannot worship God. You cannot love God. You cannot laud God unless we worship Him in spirit and in truth. True worshipers, those who are truly His children, will and must worship the Father, must worship the Savior, here it is, in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your incredible goodness to us. We thank You for this passage. We thank You for the clarity of the words, and even the Lord Jesus Christ giving these words to the Samaritan woman, Lord, where she would recognize, Lord, that she would have to accept what He would do on her behalf, that she would have to come, Lord, with the right repentant heart, that she would have to come, Lord, with a true heart trust in Jesus Christ, based upon the knowledge, again, of what He would do. And for us as believers, Lord, especially in our Christian circles that we operate in, Lord, as Baptists, we can be so ritualistic. We can be so dead. We can be so going through the emotions. But Lord, we recognize the answer is not to let the clock or the pendulum swing all the way over the other side, where we just have bland, we have empty, we have hysterical emotionalism that is devoid of truth. God, You desire worshipers. Lord, You make worshipers. And true worshipers worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, help us not to be guilty. Help us never to offer up offensive worship that would be rejected in Your sight. We thank You so much. Just be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.